Okay, today I'd like to continue with my Understanding Paul series of videos. My previous video was having to do with Philemon and understanding that on the level of allegory. We understand Paul was into the allegorical understanding of the Old Testament. He spoke of Sarah and Hagar, for example, as representing two covenants, the covenant of freedom and the covenant of bondage. And we can apply these two principles to all of Paul's writings, because all of Paul's writings, as a matter of fact, the entire Bible is that way. It's written on two levels, one in prospect and one in retrospect. Prospect is prophecy and retrospect is revelation. Things that are spoken of in prophecy, in prophetic terms, are meant to be understood in retrospect. This is how it worked in the Old Testament, you know, where you would read stuff like, unto us a Savior is born, and you would see that in the New Testament once it was revealed. So there was enlightenment, there was a different understanding of what had come before. And it's the same way in the New Testament. When there is to be revelation, it will all be in retrospect, and all of the pieces will fit together, come together, and make sense in retrospect. So Paul, and indeed the entire Bible, is speaking to us across time. And the way that it speaks to us, the way that it applies to us, you see, all of these books have an immediate, proximate sense, dealing with the people and issues and subject matter at hand. And in the immediate sense, when he's speaking to a church about problems that are in the church, he's speaking on the level of the immediate proximate. And then there's this sort of interim period where we sort of, by way of analogy, we try to relate to what Paul was speaking of in the immediate proximate sense, where we say, okay, we see that this was going on in Paul's day, and it's been going on for hundreds, thousands of years. Right, and these problems still continue to come up in our days, and so we learn sort of by way of analogy. So there's a sort of interim period, and then of course there's the ultimate sense. This is where what is spoken early on in time is communicated across time. But being that it's communicated on a parabolic level, being that it's communicated on the level of symbolism, it's important to understand what those symbols are and what the parabolic levels of meaning are. And part of this, as I explained before in my series, The Bowels of Paul, which is part of the Understanding Paul series that I'm going to kind of be working on here, you have in the Ark of the Covenant, you have these two angels over the Ark. One of them is looking this way and one of them is looking that way. And then there's these three symbolic items in the Ark, one of which is the tables of the law, which correspond to Moses, Aaron's rod, which is tested overnight, night being very symbolic of the age of darkness. And so it corresponds to the interim period where we don't know the answer, where we don't have that revelation, we don't have that angel that's looking back and explaining it all to us, like we had when the New Testament came along and all those things were fulfilled in Jesus. And we could understand it then in retrospect. And that was the nature of the revelation. Everything was spoken in prospect. Everything gets revealed in retrospect. Well, the same thing again with Paul, same thing again with all of the New Testament writers. This is the evident token of how you know whether a book is spiritual or not, because you are able to discern through the understanding of parables and through the understanding of the second nature, because God's word, the sword that comes out of his mouth, as it speaks of in Revelation, is a double-edged sword. Just like the Old Testament was spoken of in parabolic terms, right? Paul would say things like, you know, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn or whatever, you know. And then he says, you know, he's not just speaking about the ox, right? He's speaking about us, right? So he understands the Old Testament on the level of the parable, just as his partner Barnabas does in his epistle, and explains things in much more detail, or just as whoever the author of Hebrews was explains things as shadows of things to come. Well, you have the same thing in Paul. You have the same thing in Peter. You have the same thing in John. You have the same thing in all the Gospels. Everything in the New Testament. And really, you find this also in the letters of Ignatius and a lot of other things. They all understood this parabolic language. And for some reason, I don't know what it is, it's just easier for me to understand things on the level of a parable almost than it is to understand things on the immediate proximate sense, because I don't know, it's just somehow that's the way my brain works. I don't see just the immediate sense. I see things in terms of symbolism. And I just, in a sense, you just make these free-flowing connections. And when you do that, when you see that these people all speak of the same things by catchwords and whatnot, that the symbolism is consistent throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, the apocryphal books, and everything. And this is how you know, you understand by the language. Just like if I held a document in front of you and you were a speaker of the English language, and the only question I asked you was, can you read this document and understand it in English? Is this letter in English? And whether you agreed with it or not, whether you liked it or not, whether it was something you could at least answer that question. Yes, this is in the English language, and yes, I can comprehend the words, right? So this is kind of how you would know whether something was inspired, because the Spirit leaves the symbolism there. The Spirit basically applies the same symbolism across the board. And once you come to understand that language, then everything comes clear, because you don't then need a closed canon, because you... Even if something came along hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, you could understand by the language that was spoken within it whether or not the writer of it at least knew of the mystery, at least knew of the keys, at least knew of the codes. And again, there's an immediate sense, there is an intermediate sense, and there is an ultimate sense to everything that's in the Bible. And Paul speaks of this. He uses peculiar words and peculiar syntax when he's speaking, such that if you pick up on these cues, the letter takes on an entirely different dimension than it does when you read it on the surface level, in the immediate sense, or even in the intermediate sense. In the ultimate sense, it makes sense in retrospect. You get that whole other level of meaning. And anyway, to those who have come to understand that second level of meaning, it is essentially referred to as the Christ level. This is evidenced in the Gospels, where Peter, for example, when Jesus asked the apostles, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Right, and they say that some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, come back to life. And then he asks Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answers him, you know, "Well, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." So you have these two different understandings. Jesus as the man, his name that everyone knew, the profane as well as the holy, knew him as Jesus the man, right? But not everybody understood him on the level of the Christ. Everybody understood him to be the Christ, right? So that was a separate meaning. That was something that was revealed by the Father. So when you see the word Jesus, right, you think of Jesus in terms of Jesus in the flesh, right? The fleshly meaning, right? And then when you see Christ, you see that as direct revelation from God. So when you see Christ and then Jesus, you understand that as a falling away. You have grace. You have the insight, the revelation of the Father, the thing that flesh and blood had not revealed to you. That is the Christ level. And then you have the Jesus level. And in religions, Christian religions all over the place, they define Jesus and God and the Bible and the meaning and everything in all in various and different ways, and they're all distinct from one another. And that is a function of the flesh, right? Because when he asks the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" they get different answers, right? And then when he says, "Well, who do you, Peter, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah," or John actually, you find that he gives this singular answer, this one answer: "You are the Christ," right? And so therein lies the distinction. And Paul understood this. He understood it quite well. And when we see the words Lord, for example, we see the word Lord, right? We understand it in terms of his reign or his lordship, if you will. And so when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You get the idea that when Jesus reigns, the Lord word, and we go from Jesus, the lower understanding, what men say that Jesus is, you know, that he's one of the prophets come back to life or whatever, and they give all these different answers. It's just like the different religions. It's just like the Methodist, Catholic, whatever. I mean, not to pick on anybody, because everybody's going to have it totally wrong, so nobody gets to boast, right? That's kind of the nature of it. God wants to reveal himself directly to all of us corporately and each of us individually. And as such, when this happens, we go from Jesus, who men say that, you know, Jesus is, to Christ, the same insight that Peter got, that he was the Son of the living God, right? And so when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, right, you understand that this is his kingdom, and we go from man's understanding to God's understanding. Well, this happens essentially two times in church history, at the beginning and at the end. Men, even in Jesus' day, could not define Jesus essentially as the Christ, because men were saying all kinds of things about him, right? They didn't quite have that insight. So Paul even says in one of his letters, he says, you know, even if I understood him as a man in the flesh, we don't understand him that way anymore. So they went from Jesus to Christ, right? And so there was, in the early church, there was that transition from the understanding of Jesus the man to the spiritual understanding. That was the first outpouring, the early rain, if you will. Rain being water. Water is the word. We're coming down from heaven. The early rain. All right. And these people understood. But when they say in their immediate proximate sense, when they're talking to each other about Jesus Christ, they're talking about the phenomenon in the early church. So when he speaks to the Philippians about being in Jesus Christ, it is because they're in the early church. I mean, Paul understood Jesus as a man all the way up until he was on his way to Damascus and Jesus revealed himself to him as Christ. And so then he understood him on a different level. So he went from Jesus level to the Christ level, right? So he's very intimately associated with this concept of the flesh versus the spirit. The fleshly name, Jesus, was given to him at his birth, just as your name was given to you at your birth and mine and everyone else. It's just a given name, and it describes his humanity, whereas Christ describes his divinity. And when we go from understanding him as men, you know, who do men say that Jesus is? Well, the Methodists will tell you this, and the Lutherans will tell you that, and the Catholics will tell you the other thing, and the Eastern North thing, and just everybody will tell you something different. And that is because it's on the fleshly level. Just like some men say that he's Elijah or one of the prophets, and they say this and that, and whatever. It's indicative of how we are in confusion and how we have fallen from grace. But they had certainty in the early church, and they want to convey that certainty across time to those of us who are in the future so that we can recover this mystery. And so the whole idea, the entire concept here in the book of Philippians is that there's going to be an initial period and an intermediate period and a revelatory period at the end of time. So you go from, in the early period, Jesus Christ, where they understood him as a man, but were enlightened and understood him on the level of the Spirit. And that was why there were so many scriptures written, because God revealed himself to many, many people in the early church age. And it's my belief that this went on for many decades, and I think in some cases over the centuries, because I do see evidence of some of the later writers understanding this parabolic language. So there was sort of an underground movement of the truth, or there was direct revelation, but one case or the other, somehow, if you see these things in the later writings, you understand at least that they were hip to this secret language and they understood it. And this is how you can have an open canon, as I said, as opposed to a closed canon, because you don't have to rely on men to define what, which words are inspired, because again, you have various canons. So again, you have Jesus on the fleshly level as defined by men. Paul is also defined by men, by mankind, by men's understanding. It says this in 2 Peter. It says, just as our beloved brother Paul spoke to you, that he and that the people were going to twist his words to their own destruction. And this Paul indicates by his usage of the term Christ Jesus. This interim period is referred to as Christ Jesus, the state of having fallen from direct revelation, the state of having fallen from grace into bondage. And he uses himself symbolically when he speaks of himself as being in bondage, as I explained before in Philemon, the Bowels of Paul in my previous series. He's using himself bodily on the level of the flesh to convey something that is spiritual. And so if you simply understand Paul, the man, as being in bondage, right, then that's on the level of the flesh, because Paul, the man, was flesh. That was his thorn in the flesh, as a matter of fact. The fact that it sort of disguised the higher meaning of his word, in a sense, in bondage, his meaning, in a sense, in bondage, his message, his spiritual, he's trying to communicate this across time, but it becomes sealed, in effect, by having this plausible fleshly meaning, which the whole time conveys the higher Christ meaning. But it does so in a way which is, in a sense, deceptive. And this is what Paul refers to in Romans as his lie. It's not really a lie. When you disguise something in the language of parables, it could be called a lie by people who were very cynical and who were opposed to you. But before you start accusing Paul, and there are a lot of people out there who hate Paul and bash Paul and call him a liar and call him a deceiver, when in fact he flat out admits that that's what he's doing, but he shows it in a way that it's just that it's a truth that you will misunderstand because it's couched in fleshly terms. And Jesus does the same thing when they ask Jesus why he speaks in parables. He says so that, you know, they may see and yet not understand. So before you start pointing the finger at Paul and saying, well, he's speaking on two levels and therefore he's being deceptive because the lower level is going to lead to our destruction. Well, it really is for our preservation. This lower level, in a sense, hides the mystery so that the mystery can be revealed again in retrospect. So anyway, he speaks of this having gone from understanding the mystery to not understanding the mystery as going from Christ to Jesus. So when he's talking to the Philippians here about them being in Christ Jesus, he's telling them that even though there are these two meanings, right, you are to understand that there are these two meanings. And you are to understand that since there is to be a falling away, you have to, in some sense, resign yourself to the fact that you will have this age of darkness or whatever, where Jesus is understood, Jesus the man, Jesus is defined by men and in many different ways by men, right? Which is confusion, right? And God is not the author of confusion, right? But there is this higher level of meaning, which in time is to be revealed and understood, again, in retrospect. So in retrospect, right, when it's understood that Paul uses himself bodily to speak of his works, in a sense his body of works, in bondage, as a slave, as a prisoner, right, then on a metaphysical, spiritual level, he's not lying. He's telling you the truth, right? So this is how it's justified, because it's not really him that's doing it. It's us that's doing it. It's us that are doing it. And it's our fault. The letter starts out, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because in their time, they had gone from understanding Jesus as a man to understanding him on the Christ level. So they're speaking from Jesus Christ, which is the two levels of meaning, Jesus and Christ, the double-edged sword. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Well, when he says that they are in Christ Jesus in Philippi, in the immediate, proximate sense, as actually speaking to people in his day at Philippi on the level of the flesh, he's communicating to them that they are the holders of this mystery, that since there are two levels, there is the Jesus and the Christ level, there's also the Christ to the Jesus level. And he's telling them that he's giving them a message and a mystery that since it works on two levels and that there has to be a falling away and that this mystery is in a sense preserved, albeit on the level of the flesh it is preserved, but since the spiritual is couched in the fleshly, then that fleshly message, the message of Christ Jesus that he's passing on to them in Philippi, is in a sense a trust. And he's telling them that they are to be in Christ Jesus, that they're to be obedient to this plan. And so they're hip to it. They understand it. And they understand that as long as they pass on his words as they are, they're trusting that in time, the message of Christ Jesus, the understanding of the truth falling subject to men and his understanding, is in a sense a trust, and that it's to communicate it across time until the end, at which point it becomes Jesus Christ. We go from understanding Jesus on the level of flesh and Paul's message, in other words, the Word of God, on the level of the flesh, to understanding it on the level of the Spirit, where we do receive it from the Father and not from men and not from flesh and blood. It says, which are at Philippi with bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so again, in the immediate proximate sense, he's speaking to them as imparting a grace unto them. The grace is the knowledge of this mystery and the revelation of the Spirit and the revelation of this mystery. And it comes from God the Father. Again, it was the Father who revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. So he's coming to them from that angle. And it says, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Lord has to do with reigning, that he is ruling us and he is reigning. You know, right now he's doing so in a hidden way. But at some point he's going to manifest himself. And when he becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, syntactically, the concept of Lord precedes Jesus, precedes Christ. It's a process. We go from seeing him as Jesus to Christ. So in that day when he becomes the Lord and Savior, we go from Jesus, the flesh, to Christ, the Spirit. That which is revealed from the Father. And it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So in the immediate proximate sense, he's thanking the members of this church for their fellowship in the gospel. In other words, their agreement to preserve his message and his word, and in a sense, resign themselves to the reality that he will be misunderstood for a time, and that they're holding this message in store for those of us of a later age, so that we can enter in upon their labors, so to speak. And it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is that those of you who are in the process of preserving this mystery on a level of the flesh are doing it knowing, being confident that the one who has begun this work will see it through until the day of Jesus Christ. You never see the day of Christ Jesus, all right? That's never spoken of, all right? Because syntactically it doesn't make sense. And according to Paul's understanding of this mystery and the conveyance of this mystery, it doesn't make sense. Okay, and it says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. So let's break this down. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. His bonds, again, physically, in the immediate sense, in the level of the flesh, on the level of Jesus, in other words, he is physically in bonds, and he endures this because on the spiritual level, on the metaphysical level, he is in the bonds of men and their definition of him, because he and his words, because he's been given a wisdom, according to Peter, that there's a wisdom that's given unto him, and it's akin to the wisdom that is given to Peter. If you read 2 Peter, you'll understand what I'm talking about. That in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, Christ Jesus is, in a sense, the defense of the gospel, all right? In the sense that because it's going to be preserved, albeit on the level of the flesh, right? There comes a confirmation. That is where we go from Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ, right? And it says, ye are all partakers of my grace, because in the immediate proximate sense, they, in his day, having received this mystery in trust, knowing that there are people who are going to preach this word out of sincerity, and there are going to be people who teach his word out of insincerity, he's made room for both of them by having a lower and a higher meaning. And so he's telling them that they are partakers of his grace, right? Because in the immediate proximate sense, they know and they're entrusted with this mystery. And we, in the ultimate sense, at the end of time, as in the ultimate sense of it, we are also, as in a sense, the Church of Philippi, right? In the end of time, the latter rain, we are partakers of this grace as well, because we understand it. And it says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, right? He's hidden away in Jesus Christ. He's in the bowels, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And he longs after us to understand him in Jesus Christ, but they are in Christ Jesus, right? Death being the interim period, that almost 2,000 years between the time that they were in Jesus Christ and they fell from grace and they went into Christ Jesus, and then the day of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals this again. It says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So he's kind of hinting at the fact that there's knowledge here and there's discernment or judgment, all right, and that you have to kind of pick up on that. And it says, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Okay, what are we going to approve? Right, we are going to approve things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Well, in the immediate proximate sense, he's talking about the Philippians, right? But he's telling them that the function of their being, in a sense, in Christ Jesus is so that things that are excellent may be approved. And that they may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Why? Because in passing down this mystery, even in the lower sense, even in the fleshly sense, they're still doing it out of sincerity until the day of Christ, right? Now, Christ being born in us, the morning star arising in our hearts, that revelation, that latter rain, right? It's spoken of in many different ways. When we all come alive spiritually, that is the day of Christ. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So the fruits come through Jesus Christ. So when we go from Jesus, and we're essentially fruitless during this time, right? Just as Aaron's rod bore fruit at the end, right? Because Aaron's rod being the second testament in the Ark of the Covenant, so symbolizing the New Testament, how it's one aspect of it is fruitless and it's tested overnight. And Aaron being, of course, the high priest, is Jesus, as he explained in Hebrews, is our high priest, bears fruit. Okay, so this is parallel to that. And it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by, so there's a functionality here, by Jesus Christ. So there is as a function of going from Jesus to Christ, right? Unto the glory and praise of God, which, of course, having a further revelation, actually receiving that latter rain, gives the whole world hope, and it, you know, undermines the entire world system. And all of this is to the glory of God, because who else but God could have done this? But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Why? Because by his being in chains, by his being constrained to sort of the immediate proximate level, right, and used by men as they would during the intermediate time, the time of Christ Jesus, right, that it all adds up to the furtherance of the gospel. Why? Because in the day of Jesus Christ, it's all understood as having been a plan, a divine stratagem employed by the Holy Spirit, carried out by Paul, who embodies this physically in his flesh, so that the spiritual is couched in the flesh, right? So it all ultimately leads to the furtherance of the gospel, because at the time of the end, at the time of Revelation, at the time when things are understood in retrospect as they were before, then we understand at last what he is actually talking about, and that he speaks of it as him coming to us, coming to see us, seeing us face to face. He hopes to see us again, right? Now, in the immediate proximate sense, that may be talking about, you know, him visiting that church, but in the ultimate sense, it's him coming back to us, just like it is in Philemon. It says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, right? So the bonds in Christ are like saying, my bonds in the Spirit are manifest in all the palace and in all the other places. So in all the high places, the churches, the world, or whatever, at some point they come to recognize the second level. And those bonds are now understood in light of Christ, right? In light of the Spirit, in light of what flesh and blood doesn't reveal to us, but the Father in heaven. Okay, and it says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, again, as a function of understanding his bondage to men, that they're waxing confident because they finally see it and understand it and get it. They are much more bold to speak the word without fear, right? So in the immediate proximate sense, the people at Philippi who understood it on the two levels, right, they were bold because they saw that even though he was physically in bonds, they understood it as basically a promise, a seed that is planted, something that is designed to bear fruit in the end. And in the ultimate sense, we who finally pick up on it and who understand what they understood, right, that we now may be bold to speak the word without fear, because why should we be afraid? We can explain it to people finally. We can say it with some authority because it's really there, and you can follow it throughout the entire letter, and it's pretty obvious. It says, some indeed preach Christ even out of envy and strife. Again, as James explains, that this is, you know, an earthly spirit, devilish, right? And that's the level of Christ Jesus. Some also of goodwill. So those would be the ones who probably were sincere. And it says, the one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, they see that they can subjugate the higher level to the lower level by emphasizing the flesh and de-emphasizing the spiritual aspect, emphasizing the Jesus, in other words, as he uses in his code, subjecting the Christ to the flesh. Right. This is how for 2,000 years, two-thirds of the 3,000 years, 0.666% of that, that mankind dominates this mystery. Right. But of course, we overcome that by the word of God, by, you know, the word of our test, the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Blood of the Lamb having to do with the death of the mystery, of course, the blood. It says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What does he mean? Well, you see, because he can be subjected to men and their interpretations, but he does have a meaning that's hidden. Once that meaning becomes understood, you see, then you understand him as being set for the defense of the gospel, as meaning, look, I'm going to have this lower level that people are going to be all over, and this higher level that nobody's going to have a clue. But when that happens, right, that means that what was set for the defense of the gospel actually has its effect, actually takes effect, actually happens, okay? And this is what we see in Paul and his message, that it will actually happen. He's just right now in Christ Jesus, he is set for the defense of the gospel. But at some point when, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will understand this, and so it will, in effect, do what he says. It says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, he knows this is going to happen, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, in other words, in Jesus, also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Now, on the physical level, what it essentially implies is that Christ in his body, that he's going to be filled with the Spirit, that he's going to be filled with Christ. Right, but in the ultimate sense, what is his body? In the ultimate sense, his body is his word, right? His message, and Christ, meaning the Spirit, right? The thing that the Father reveals to you, is going to be magnified in his body. In other words, his body, being the Scriptures, right, are going to come alive with meaning. Okay, just like I'm saying, and it says whether it be by life or by death. Why? Because life would be Christ Jesus, understanding him on the level of the flesh and then being enlightened and having understood him on the level of the Spirit. Or by death, in other words, Christ Jesus, having fallen from the second level of understanding back down to the fleshly level of understanding. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So, in other words, he understands that people are going to preach him in pretense, supposing to add to his bonds, right? They understand, because what happened was, see, in the early age, this mystery was, in a sense, generally known. It was communicated to the people that were entrusted by the apostles to know this mystery. But there were people that went around and wanted to know the secret, to know the mystery, so that they could subvert it. When it became generally understood that there was the lower and there was a higher, they went about to try and suppress and to destroy the keys. This is why so many Christians were martyred. Not because they were such a problem or whatever, but because they knew the truth. And people at the time wanted to subvert the truth. People like Diotrephes, or other people who wanted to destroy the mystery so that they could take over the church. They saw their opportunity and they took it. And in Paul's day, it was the same thing. But he's saying, whether in pretense or in truth, in other words, whether on the level of the flesh it gets preached, or whether on the level of the spirit, at some point people are going to come to know the mystery because it's inherently there. It's in my letter. It's in my message. It's in the gospel that I preach. All right. And it says that whether in pretense or in truth, whether on the level of Christ Jesus or whether on the level of Jesus Christ, Christ is preached, either concealed or revealed, but it's there, just like the seed that's in the earth. Doesn't mean it's not there just because you can't see it, because it's covered up by the earth, the flesh, right? It comes out eventually and bears fruit. It says, and therein do I rejoice. So he's talking about the present tense. And will rejoice. So he's talking about the future. So there is, again, this interim. And it says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. In other words, our agreement and our imploring God to make this happen. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Going from the level of Jesus, who do men say that I am, to Christ. You know, the Spirit that is given by the Father, as it was to Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah. It says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So the life would be the understanding of this mystery and the coming alive in the Spirit by having the Father, God the Father, reveal this truth to us. Or by death, by being deprived of this mystery by the devil. The devil saying to Peter, you know, or Jesus saying to Peter that Satan had desired to have you, that he might sift thee as wheat. That's the interim period. You know, that's where there's a million different churches and a million different things and a million different men saying what Jesus is and what he's not. That's all on the level of Jesus the man, the lower level of the mystery, the higher couched in the lower. And it says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Well, because he's living in Christ, he's living in the Spirit, and he understands the mystery of the Spirit. He's able to speak in tongues, as he puts it, right? He's speaking on two levels, in other words. And to die is gain. Why? Because after this interim period of Christ Jesus, where we have fallen from grace, and we have fallen from the truth, and we have fallen from the allegorical, parabolic understanding of things into the literalistic, historical, you know, contextual, whatever you want to call it, the interim period where the knowledge, this falsely so-called knowledge, right, is in the ascendant. You know, where we see Jesus as a man, and we see the Word as just the Word of man, and and it says, but to die is gain. Why? Because once this mystery is realized, and the fruit is there, and Paul is delivered, that he, his salvation, as he puts it, that Christ be magnified in his body, or in his word, or in his message, in other words, right? There is a magnification, and that is the gain. It says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I what not. If he lives in the flesh, and this is the fruit of his labor, yet what I shall choose, I what not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. In other words, he wants to like let everybody know these two messages and the mystery, right? He would rather do that. But he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. To abide in the flesh means to stay on this lower level of meaning, right? Through time, so that everyone can be saved. The ignorant, the undeserving, whatever. And that it to be revealed in time with this gain, with this increase, with this fruit at the end when we go from Christ Jesus again to Jesus Christ, right? That will bear fruit for us and it will be salvation to him. And that is more needful for us. And it says, in having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, right? So faith leads to this joy, and it's for the furtherance of us being all of the church, really. This is that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Remember, he said that they were in Christ Jesus, but now it says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. For me, by my coming to you again, and in English, you know, we have a similar saying. It's some idea just came to me. Something just came to me, right? Well, Paul coming to you is, in a sense, the same concept. In the immediate proximate sense, he's probably going to visit the church of Philippi. And that's how men have taught it. Oh, he went to see them, or he was going to go and see them, or whatever. He wanted to go and see them, right? And it keeps it contextualized, and it keeps it bound up in that time and place. But this, the word of God is not bound. It's eternal. And so in the eternal sense, the ultimate sense, what it means is Paul's going to come to us again. And it says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Right? Speak on that level. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, coming and seeing us in the immediate sense and in the ultimate sense, he sees the Philippians, or he sees the churches, or he sees the faithful in, you know, Christ Jesus. Or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the faith of the gospel would be, in effect, the understanding of the gospel. So whether he's there or whether he's not there, metaphysically what that means is whether you get Paul on that second level or you don't. That's what it means. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Again, why? Because when you know that second meaning is there, and you know that they rely upon the subverting of that meaning, you know that the meaning is still there. It's just latent. It's just dormant. Just like Jesus was asleep on a pillow, the word has this other aspect, which is asleep, which is dormant. But when, you know, the time comes, it awakens and it stills, you know, the sea and everything, just like Jesus did. Well, you know, it brings them again, us again, to that faith. It says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so they're with one mind, understanding that this two levels of meaning or whatever, that regardless of what happens, it's good. Because even if men subject it, the meaning is still there, it's still preserved until that time. It says in, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. In other words, to endure this period, to endure this attack, because they have adversaries that are out there trying to subvert this mystery and this knowledge. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me, which is an interesting way of putting it, because you saw that conflict in Paul. There is a conflict in Paul. There's a fleshly level, the immediate proximate, and the interim, you know, him in Christ Jesus, him being subjected to men. And he's telling the Philippians that they're in the same situation, right? They know both things, right? But they have to be willing to subject themselves and to submit themselves. But it also says, and now here to be in me, right? And in a sense, in the ultimate sense, that's really referring to us, that we are only now hearing of this, right? Because it's only now being revealed through the Spirit. It says, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, there's consolation in going from the fleshly to the spiritual, in other words. If any comfort of love, again, this transition is because of God's love, right? If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And again, all of them understanding the dual-edged sword here of his work, understanding the two meanings, the prospect and the retrospect, the immediate and the ultimate. To understand that, if everybody understands it, they all get it, so they're all of one mind, right? It's all that means, I think. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, right? Well, because vainglory has no place in that. What place would vainglory have in that? Because it's all done by God, and it's all done through the Holy Spirit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Why? Because he's essentially asking them to do a favor, right? To subject themselves to their fate, to their destiny, as that which is sown and ultimately reaped, as that which is attacked, but not destroyed. Because regardless of whether you live or die, regardless of whether people understand it or not, it's still there and it's still preserved. That is the mystery that is preserved in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this is where it gets interesting. It says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the Christ part. He was with God before he came down to the earth. So he was in literally Christ Jesus. This was, in this case, Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Christ, when he was in the presence of the Father, signifying his spiritual and eternal nature, and then Jesus, when he came down to be a man and showed himself human, right? So you'll see Paul referring to Jesus in the gospel as Christ Jesus, right? Because he was once in his glorified nature, and he came down and was in our nature. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, again Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, again Christ, but made himself of no reputation, that is Jesus, the man, and took upon himself the form of a servant, that's Jesus, man. So you have Christ Jesus, and was made in the likeness of men. So again, from the glorified to the human, right? Christ Jesus. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Why? Because at the name of Jesus, Jesus is in a sense his bound name, his fleshly name, right? So why is he using that term here? Because it's referring to the age. Jesus is only really known as Jesus throughout the age, right? And they're in Jesus, in other words, throughout the age, because if we were in Christ, we wouldn't be in the age anymore. We would be overcoming it, and it would be gone, right? But that everybody who rejected Jesus or whatever, will have to bow to him. Because it says, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. Meaning, of course, heaven and the earth and the things under the earth, the underworld, right? These are basically the three kingdoms, and we are sort of in the middle. We are sort of in this dynamic tension, in this war between heaven and hell, right? The kingdom of life and the kingdom of death, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of the Father of lies, you know? And we are, in a sense, the battleground of this. And every knee will bow to Jesus, because he, as a champion, if you will, sent by God to this battleground, right? That every knee will bow to this Jesus because of what he accomplished in the flesh will ultimately lead to victory in the spirit. And that's victory is symbolized by every knee bowing at that name, that he was sent as a man to perform in the flesh. In other words, on a lower level of meaning, also what was in to carry with that the higher level of meaning. And it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So his going from man and the fleshly understanding and being subject to man to being understood as the Christ, having this knowledge given directly from the Father, will bring glory to the Father, because everyone will see how the Father has done this, and that will glorify him through by means of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So again, in his presence basically means the presence of his understanding. But now in his absence, when he is gone, speaking in the immediate sense, of course, he's not there at the church of Philippi, but in the ultimate sense, we are sort of absent Paul. We have subjected him to ourselves, and so it's really only ourselves that we're talking about. We have defined him by ourselves. When we finally see him as he defines himself, right, then we're again in his presence. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Well, there's something to work out. There's something to figure out, right? We have to do this. It's a job. It's a task. And we have to, through prayer and through efforts, as the elect, at the end of time, who are called to understand this in its ultimate sense, so that we can overcome overcome the Antichrist through the blood of the Lamb being the fleshly level of the Word, the fleshly conception, the Word subject to man, and the Word of our testimony, right, giving insight into that, such that we reveal the heavenly couched in the earthly and the temporal, right, as being eternal and as having a higher Christ level. It says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? Well, why should there be disputings? If everybody understands the meaning is there, and everybody understands this letter as it is supposed to be understood, then anybody who disputes or whatever is just there to make trouble. And they're not sincere, and they oppose you, right? But it's not like there's a hierarchy or, you know, anyone's in charge or anything. It's just everybody understands, because everybody has the mind of Christ, you know? So you either do or you don't. If you're into disputations and stuff, you just don't have the mind of Christ. You're just not agreeable, you know? And you just don't have it in you. You haven't had it revealed to you on the level of spirit. So it says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Okay, so again, that's us in Christ, holding forth the word of life. That's the exalted meaning. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Again, the millennium, when Jesus, you know, when Christ comes, the Spirit of Christ comes and fills us all, that I have not run in vain. Again, having run in vain is in the ultimate sense, is from his day to our day. He has run his course through time. Neither labored in vain, right? Because again, he was preached by sincere people, and he was preached by insincere people. And he was preached by people who understood, and he was preached by people who didn't understand. But his labor will not be in vain. So even if he is subjected to men, it's not in vain. It says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Again, he's in a sense sacrificing himself, right? Because he's given up his higher level for a lower level. I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause do ye joy and rejoice with me. Why? Because you understand just as well as I do, speaking in the immediate sense, what he's telling the Philippians to do, right? They understand the two levels. And also those at the end of the time, they also. It says, for the same cause do ye also joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Now, why does he say the Lord Jesus? Right, because Timotheus is someone who he sends to the Philippians to find out their state. It says that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. Now, Timotheus, in the ultimate sense, represents a messenger sent to us, the Philippians at the end of time, who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus, right? He's speaking of this age. Because Lord being the ruler, the symbolic name, syntactically, you place the word Lord in front of Jesus. He's saying that, look, even as Jesus is the lower meaning of the two, there's Jesus and then there's Christ, that he trusts in the Lord Jesus, the reign or the kingdom or the lordship or his power and his plan during this age, the age of Jesus, because we went from Christ to Jesus, to send Timotheus. Now, Timotheus is somehow, he's a messenger, he's a prophet, across time in this case. In the ultimate sense, it's across time. In the proximate sense, it's to the Philippian church. And in the intermediate time is like the time between when he's sent and when he arrives. Okay, so there's a time when there's no Timotheus to explain it to them. It says, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state, right? So in the immediate sense, he's looking into the future and he's seeing the state of that church. And Timotheus, in a sense, he's seeing that there is a messenger at the end of time to deliver that message. And so he knows their state through prophetic insight. Okay, so that's what it means on the metaphysical. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Now, what does he mean like-minded? Right? He understands the mind of Paul. Right? So Timothy, at the end of time, whoever Timothy may represent, has the mind of Paul, has the mind of Christ, and he's able to communicate, and he cares for the state of the church. And and Paul sees this. And so this is how he understands that he hears from Timothy their state. Okay? It says, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And again, Paul's gospel is the second level of meaning. That as a son with his father, right, as being engendered, in a sense, by Paul, that he comes to understand the truth through the reading of Paul, in other words, that he becomes like-minded with Paul. So this is the sense of discovery. So Timothy is basically this person, symbolically speaking. I think he just represents the elect in general, not any particular person, because there's nobody who's supposed to be, you know, big time or whatever. Everybody's on an equal level. You think he just represents this, in a sense, the spirit of Paul or the revelation of Paul at the end of time. I think that's really all that represents. He's represented as young because, of course, he's kind of new on the scene there at the end of time, right? And he says, you know, later on, let no man despise your youth and stuff in his letter to Timothy, right? He's speaking of the fact that he's somehow new at the time. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's, not things belonging to the transition from men's understanding to the Father and his understanding of things. The higher level. So again, for all seek their own represents the falling away from God's will to man's will, Christ Jesus. And so this is the state that we're in. It says, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. So that's sort of the corollary. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Right? This is the contrast between those two sets of people. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son of the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So either he will be believed until the end, or he won't, right? It says, because if he's believed until the end, there's no reason to send Timothy, right? But of course, he knows he needs Timothy, right? He knows. It says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Why? Well, again, when he says Lord Jesus and the Lord in the sense, he's not saying Jesus Christ, right? Because he's trusting in the Lord, meaning I'm trusting in the power, right? I'm trusting in the kingdom. I'm trusting I'm trusting in the nature of the revelation that it will happen, right? So he's kind of singling that word out there. When he says that he trusts in the Lord Jesus, he means that this is going to happen in that age, that he's going to be a harbinger, but he's still going to be in that age of wickedness. Until that transition takes place. So he, you know, as a messenger of that transition, at first starts out in the age of Jesus, you know, taking him from Jesus to Christ, in other words. And it says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he that ministered to my wants. So again, it's not like one person. He's sending Epaphroditus as another person. So there's like Timothy and Epaphroditus come at the end of time in the ultimate sense. They are his fellow soldiers and companions in labor, but our messenger, right? So again, all of these messengers, Timothy is, Epaphroditus, these are just vehicles for Paul to convey the idea of the elect and the people who understand this stuff. And minister to his wants. Why? What is he lacking? Well, what he's lacking is that power that comes from that higher understanding, that Christ level of his message. It says, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye heard that he had been sick. Well, how was he sick? Well, I mean, without a messenger, he wasn't able to serve him during that interim period. So in a sense, in a metaphysical sense, he was ill and really nigh unto death. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. All right, so when you break this down, when he was sick nigh unto death, Epaphras, because he is a messenger, basically he's signifying that that the message was nearly dead. Why? Because it was not really acknowledged during this age. It was just barely there. It was just on a very low level. And so, in a sense, he speaks of Epaphroditus as being near to death. Why? Because if the messenger was near to death, then correspondingly the message, in effect, was near to death and sick. And why is it that God had mercy on him? Why? Well, because the message had to be delivered. And so God naturally wanted Epaphroditus, for the messenger, like Timothy is, to come to the end of time and to explain these things to people. And so that he did, and God had mercy on him. But not on him only, but also on Paul. Why? Because he explained Paul, right? And so whatever Epaphroditus did for the benefit of we, the spiritual Philippians, right, he was doing also for Paul, because it was a recovery of his intended message. So, and it says, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, his first sorrow was having to give up the mystery to begin with. And his second sorrow would have been if Epaphroditus, or the messenger, had died, and Paul and his message could not be recovered. That would be the second sorrow. And let's see, where am I? Oh yeah, I sent him therefore more carefully, that when you see him again, in other words, when you come to understand this mystery again through the message, because he is a messenger, right, that ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful, right? Because in a sense, Paul, because he says to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? To understand that his spiritual death or whatever, he's going to be less sorrowful, because now he knows that even though he suffers a little sorrow for having to go through these 2,000 years as being spiritually in bondage to men and their understanding as prisoner, you know, that there is a level of sorrow involved in that. But he'll be less sorrow because he won't have that extra sorrow upon the sorrow, right? So it says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Okay, in the Lord meaning in the authority God. Receive him therefore. So when you hear these messengers, when you see them, you are to receive them, regardless of who they are, because they bring you this message. And it says, and such hold in reputation. So don't denigrate these people, you know, listen to them, respect them, you know, because that they're bringing you the message, and it's God's will. It says, well, he explains it, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Not regarding his life, in other words, he was willing to subject himself and submit himself, as the Philippians did, to Christ Jesus, to the lower level, to supply your lack of service toward me. Why? Because, in a sense, we have not been of any service to Paul by subjecting him to ourselves, not really listening to him and hearing him and understanding him, right? Okay, it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, again, he writes all this stuff in all his letters, as Peter attests, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe, right? Why? Because regardless of which letters get preserved, regardless of which letters get thrown out, as long as some of them, as long as the ones that God allows to be preserved for whatever reason, make it down to us, they carry and convey this higher meaning. And that is, in a sense, our safety, because God will make sure that everything is sure. It says, beware of dogs. Remember, Peter talks about the dog returns to his own vomit. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, right? For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, in Christ, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Why? Why does he rejoice in Christ Jesus? Because he's fine with the fact that the mystery is going to be lost and subjected to men, because again, to die is gain. And have no confidence in the flesh, right? So this whole lower meaning, like who cares about Paul and his own real, you know, as long as you understand the spiritual meaning, because it's not about Paul, it's about God, right? The Father, right? It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Okay, this is where it gets interesting. How is Paul persecuting the church? Well, by having a higher meaning and a lower meaning. Because people glom onto the lower meaning to their own destruction, as Peter also says in 2 Peter, right? That is, in a sense, a persecution of the church, right? Touching the righteousness which is in the law, again, understanding the law on the level of parable, like he did with the two women, Sarah and Hagar, like he did with the ox that, you know, treaded out the corn, right? With respect to the law, his understanding of the law, he was blameless, right? But on the fleshly level, people would read that as, oh, he was a Pharisee and he was a follower, a strict follower of the law. No, he defines the law in terms of allegory. So he's blameless in that sense. But he could claim that on the level of flesh, but he's claiming it on the level of spirit. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, right? Because him in the flesh, you know, him following the law, what did that mean to us? And what did that mean to, you know, the mystery of Christ? Nothing really, because whatever he did in the flesh would just come and go with him, right? But in the spirit, right, in Christ, it was gain. Okay, so those things which were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ, right? Because to apply all those things to myself does nothing for Christ. But to do them on the symbolic level is gaining Christ. It says, and yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Okay. What is the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord? Again, syntactically, Christ precedes Jesus, precedes Lord. All right. He's saying that there is a knowledge that he has in Christ, which will be subjected to men. So therefore, Christ precedes Jesus in the syntax here. And then my Lord. This is after his death, and he's trusting in the lordship of Jesus, in a sense, God, to preserve this throughout time. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What is the loss? Well, the loss is that down here on the level of the flesh, where people understand him as a Pharisee and just as a man, and as a prisoner in bonds, and as a messenger, and as a writer, and as a whatever, they're only seeing it down here, right? And he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. Why? Because he was really up here. He was really talking on this other level. And he suffered all that. For 2,000 years, nobody knew any of this stuff, right? And do count them but dumb. So all this lower stuff doesn't even mean anything. Whatever applies to Paul in the flesh, he counts it as dung, that I may win Christ, that he might get his higher meaning back, that he might be restored to us, see us face to face. It says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Why? Because, well, again, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, right? So it doesn't come through this lower level. It doesn't come through the flesh and blood. It comes through direct insight, and that's given by God. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, Jesus was the Word. And the Word was made flesh, and the Word came to live among men, right? Because whatever Jesus did in the flesh, he also did as the Logos, or the Word, or more technically speaking, the understanding of the Word, kind of the gnosis, if you will, of the Word, the secret meaning, if you will, of the Word. But that Jesus, the man, came down and taught men, well, the Word came down among men and talked metaphorically to men and healed men metaphorically, just as Jesus in the man healed men. So Christ healed men. Right, but Jesus the man did it in a temporal sense, a particular man here, a particular man there, a woman here, a woman there, right? But in the metaphysical sense, it applies to all of us. All of us receive our sight, all of us receive our hearing, all of us receive the ability to work again with our hands, all of us are restored to from a fleshly sickness to the health, if you will, of the flesh and bones. The madness is replaced by clear thinking, as in the demon-possessed man, as in the legion. As in, we can now walk, right? In other words, we are again restored. So everything he did in the flesh carried with it a metaphysical Christ level meaning. So just as in the power of resurrection of Christ from the dead, on a metaphysical level, Paul is saying it's the same resurrection for me. It's the resurrection in the sense of the scriptures, of the Word. And the fellowship of his sufferings, right? So here he's making an analogy. If you understand Paul's sufferings, you also understand the sufferings of Jesus Christ also have a fleshly and a heavenly meaning. There is the temporal and there is the eternal. There is what you can see with human eyes and there's what you can see with your spiritual eyes, in other words. It says, being made conformable unto his death, right? So in a sense, he's transferring what you understand now as you're reading in Philippians to the gospel. And so in a sense, this is his gospel. This is delivering the gospel in a sense to you, because in a sense, he's saying, look, just as it is in me, that's what it is in him. And it says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Again, metaphysically speaking, we are the dead. We are dead in Christ Jesus. Right, we are dead in our sins. This is not as though I had already attained, right? Because again, there's still work to do. I mean, his work isn't accomplished until the end of time. Either we're already perfect. Again, his perfection only comes when he accomplishes his mission, which is to transfer this information to us. This is, but I follow after, right? So he's saying, look, not me now, me then. That I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now he is apprehended by Christ Jesus because he is taken from the level of Christ and subjected to the level of Jesus' humanity, or the flesh of the Word, if you will. Right? So he's apprehended, but he also said he will apprehend. Why? Because that's going from Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ, right? So that would be the corollary. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. All right. Again, he still has work to do. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, in other words, the whole fleshly meaning, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. In other words, we have work to do because we have to make this known. We have to share this message with the world. It says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, he's saying there is a high calling of God that he reaches forward to it. So if he's reaching forward to it, he's not yet in Jesus Christ. He's still in Christ Jesus, or else he wouldn't be reaching forward. Right? It says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, in other words, in understanding his letter, be thus minded, be like him, like-minded, like Timothy was like-minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you, right? So in other words, you're going to hear this eventually, right? So even if you think as a Pentecostal or you think as a whatever religion you are, you know, God's going to reveal this to you eventually. So it's all going to come out. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. In other words, as long as we have this mystery, as long as we have this knowledge, let's walk in it, Right. It's going to happen. All right. But it's cool because no matter how they try to come at us, it's still going to be preserved, either in life or in death. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Right. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Again, Peter says that men, that he has some things that in Paul, who writes according to the wisdom given to him by God, right, that they twist these things to their own destruction, right? Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. In other words, they see things on the level of the temporal, on the level of the flesh, and that's how they contextualize and define and everything Paul. For our conversation is in heaven, right? That's the Christ level. From whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the Lord of this age. He rules over it. But he goes from being Jesus, the level of the flesh, right, to the level of the Christ, the conversation in heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who shall change our vile body, meaning the scriptures, the level of understanding that we now have, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Again, in the temporal, it's going to happen to us in the flesh. We are going to be transformed. But also in the metaphysical sense, the body of Christ, being that Christ came down and became, the Word came down and became flesh, as metaphorically speaking, what he did in the flesh was also correspondingly what happened with the Logos, or the Word, or the conversation in heaven, as Paul just puts it, right? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, right? By basically what? By giving the devil enough rope to hang himself, really. By setting him up. Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, all right, so he, again, he's speaking in the ultimate sense. He's talking about, he's waited 2,000 years for this to happen, so we are, in a sense, longed for. My joy and crown, again, the prize that he's reaching forward to, that he has not yet attained, we can give him that crown, right? So he's asking it from us. To so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Not sure who Euodias and Syntyche are in particular, but in a sense, there are two people, for whatever reason, that perhaps have some variance or some disagreement, but or maybe he fears that that might happen. That they should be the same mind in the Lord. In other words, that they should be resigned to what Paul is telling them to do for the sake of the Lord. It says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, which is interesting because we still have a couple of letters, or at least one from him, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. His fellow laborers would be you, me, or whatever, anybody back then and now, who are willing to labor with him in the gospel, and that's his gospel, and his gospel is, you know, a higher level. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. So again, there's a rejoicing at the early church, and then there's ultimately a rejoicing again, right? So that's why he says it twice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And what that means is at hand, in a sense, doesn't necessarily mean that he's coming right now. What he means is it's always available to you if you know, like, in other words, we have this book in our hands for 2,000 years. And at any point in time, anyone could give this revelation. Anybody could give this information, if you will. Right? So it is at hand. Right, but we just haven't done it, right? So everybody kind of interprets it as like, oh, we're just waiting around. We're making it happen. We're working out our own salvation. This is what Paul is telling us. We are the ones who are giving him that crown, All right. So he's helping us and we're helping him. He hasn't attained, but we can get in that. Says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, again, Christ, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. In other words, through the age. In other words, there is a keeping of our hearts and mind through the age, if you will, of Christ Jesus. So he's offering them a message of hope that this is going to happen. Just be patient. All right, the patience of the saints, as Revelation puts it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Right? In a general sense, that's a very nice message. Always do what's right and honest and true and pure and lovely and all that. But what it leads to is, if you're honest, right, when you read the scriptures, you're not going to go blow past things and ignore them if they're there, like people do. He doesn't speak out of any apocryphal books in this that I know of, but I know that he speaks of apocryphal books in certain other places, like 1 Corinthians 1:21. He uses a play on words to describe something out of the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 13, and then using this clever play on words, he says, the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God saith this. And then he paraphrases the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 13. So you have to ask yourself why he's using a play on words here. It's because he's speaking to two different audiences, right? And the one understand him is referring to the Wisdom of Solomon, and the other ones are denying the Wisdom of Solomon because, again, they're teaching what men teach. They're saying, oh, well, you know, we don't agree with these teachings. We don't agree with, you know what I'm saying? So that was kind of the line of demarcation. And I think what this is sort of a cryptic reference to, and again, in Ephesians 6, he's quoting the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 5, the whole armor of God thing. I mean, how can you put on the whole armor of God, right, and deny the source that Paul is using? That's inherently dishonest, right? That's flawed in thinking. So you're not thinking purely, you're not thinking justly, you're not thinking rightly when you're reading Paul, if you're ignoring those things or denying those things, right? He's encouraging you to do that. Why? I think because he wants us to be able to spiritually discern him at the end of time. He's wanting us to see for the first time, maybe, what he believes. And what he believed, I think, went beyond the canon, as is demonstrated by his many apocryphal references throughout his book. But just as an aside, I think that's a cryptic reference to that. It says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, in his letters, in other words, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So if you do them, God's going to be on your side. And again, make all your requests known to God. Why? Because God's on your side. You understand that it's time. You understand what his will is. You stick your neck out. You start doing his will. He's going to be there for you. Okay? Because the rules are about to change. All right? We're going from Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ. And it's a whole other reality. This is God's will being carried out on the earth. His kingdom come. Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again. Again, in the ultimate sense, it has flourished again. Right? Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Why? Because you didn't know. All right? So referring to the interim period, they lacked opportunity because they just didn't know. But now, our care of Paul, our taking care of Paul, has flourished again. So again, this is the latter rain. This is going from Jesus or Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, in other words, on the level of Christ Jesus or on the level of Jesus Christ, therewith to be content. Why? Well, he's already explained it, right? Because whether they're after him, whether they preach him out of sincerity or insincerity, whether they're truthful or not truthful, whether they are malicious or benign, right, the message is still conveyed. So he's happy to be rich, he's happy to be poor, he's happy to suffer, he's happy to be free, he's happy to be all those things because he embodies both at the same time. He speaks on two levels. So whatever state he's in, he's content with that because he trusts in the lordship, right, of God to make this happen. He's seen it. He's seen our state through Timothy, his son and his brother. I know both how to be abased, again, by men twisting them to their own destruction, and I know how to abound, in other words, to be free, and to bear fruit, and to gain. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed to both be full and to be hungry, right? Well, he's full in the sense, in the spiritual sense, that his meaning is really there, but he's hungry in the sense that people don't get it. You know, and he's not being ministered to properly. And so therefore, he suffers need. He says both to abound and to suffer need. Well, he needs us. He needs us to finish this job for him. So he is, in a sense, suffering need. But he knows how to abound. Why? Because there is abundance in his letter. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Why? Well, again, Christ is the Spirit. So when that day comes, when the day of Christ comes, right, then he will have done all things because he will have conveyed this message to us, which was his goal, and we give him that crown for it. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even at Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Again, they were there for him at the beginning, and they were there for him at the end. We, metaphysically being the Philippians. Says, not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Again, just knowing the truth is the fruit. Just knowing the truth is a gift, in a sense, to Paul. It says, but I have all and abound, right? It's all there. It's all latent in his meaning. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you. So again, he's seeing across time by Epaphroditus, the messenger, right? An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. To understand him, in other words. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So there's a mechanism. Will supply. So in the sense that he shall supply, right, means that it's a future event. So as a future event that has not yet happened, right, they're still in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the mechanism, the higher to the lower, right? The seed basically being planted, right? And he will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Well, because if everyone in the world understood what I'm telling you now, right, everyone would understand the glory of Christ Jesus. Or, I'm sorry, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus means the mechanism of going from higher to the lower. Now, unto God and our Father, not that they're two separate people, but he is God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So again, every saint that's in Christ Jesus. Again, this is before Jesus Christ comes. But if every saint that's in Christ Jesus is trying to bring the age of Jesus Christ about. We're trying to speed the Lord's coming, in other words, as it speaks of in 2 Peter also. The brethren which are with me greet you. Okay? Again, the brethren that are with him are coming to us to help us metaphysically. Right? All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. To the Philippians, written from Rome by Epaphroditus, it says parenthetically. But in any case, that's, in a nutshell, the gospel of Paul. And Philippians, It's just a very extremely powerful letter and a very good foundation upon which to explore and to discover other letters by Paul. But you'll see that they all have the same underlying concept behind them.